The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, the joints of the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be 1 Peter chapter 2, resuming our study at verse 5. Verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 and following. Before we begin our Bible study this morning, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit for the perception and the metabolization of Bible doctrine into our souls and the application thereafter to the exigencies of our lives. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, resuming at verse 6, and we read, For this is contained in Scripture. The word for Scripture is grapho, which means writings, but it's the Scripture. And Peter is about ready to give us two quotations from the Old Testament, one from Isaiah and one from Psalm 118. And of course, these are written, Isaiah was written 700 years before Christ was born, and Psalms were written about 1,000 years before the incarnation of Jesus Christ in his human body here on this planet. And this backs up Peter's premise that we are a holy priesthood and that we have a purpose. All of us are here, all of us have a purpose, and of course we know that we are engaged in a thing called the angelic conflict, and our purpose is to glorify God. And how do you glorify God? Well, Peter's already told us. You learn the mind of Christ. You learn the word of God. Because as we indicated, all scripture is God-breathed. So all three members of the Trinity are directly associated with the Bible and the words of the Bible. The Bible is our authority. As we said many times, what God is impressed by is God. He's impressed by perfection. We're saved because we have his righteousness, and he's impressed with his righteousness, and therefore we're acceptable. We receive that righteousness on the basis of him taking away the barrier between God and man, which is our imperfection that's taken away by Jesus Christ. And now every human has the opportunity to be saved and to have a relationship with their creator. Those that accept it are believers. And therefore, once we are in this circle, which we cannot get out, which is the perfection circle, then the rest of the time that we're here on the earth, we're in a mortal body. What are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to learn Bible doctrine. And this conflict, of course, as we've indicated, is ongoing. It's intensified right now, and we are the targets. So those few of us that respond to Bible doctrine and reach maturity, we're doing exactly what God wants us to do. The rest of Christendom, those that are believers, they're not. And that's the vast majority of Christians. What they do is they actually are agents for Satan himself. They can't lose their salvation, but they're totally out in the woods, or the tulies. They're disoriented because they don't know Bible doctrine. Therefore, when they conduct their lifestyle, which the Bible calls walking peripateo, they're walking in the darkness. We are walking in the light. And what is the light? What is the lantern that we follow? Bible doctrine. But you can't follow Bible doctrine unless you know Bible doctrine. So Peter is going to give us two quotations. The first one, of course, is from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. And I apologize for turning my head every so often, but that's the nature of this this video conferencing thing, which we're stuck in for a little while, but it won't be too much longer, I'm sure. So Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16 indicates, "Behold," this is a quotation from Isaiah, written again 700 years before Christ came. Remember, people in the Old Testament were saved just like we're saved. They look forward to the cross, this Messiah that would come and die for the sins of the world. And of course, we look backwards on the cross. We have far more information than they do. All they knew, they didn't know the name of Jesus Christ. They didn't know very much about anything except the mechanics of a sacrifice would be made that would make them acceptable to God if they believed in God's work. And they believed in God's work. So it says, "Behold," this is a prediction, "I lay in Zion." Zion, of course, is simply an escarpment. Jerusalem was captured by the Hebrews. They turned it into their capital. And Zion was a large mountainous area escarpment in the city of Jerusalem, and the name of the mountain was Zion. So as time passed, it became to be associated with the term Jerusalem. Just like we have terms for some of our major cities here, we have the Big Apple. And if you don't know what that means, that's New York City. I don't know where the term came from, but we have the same type of things. And then it says a choice stone. Lithos is the word here. A lithos is generally a stone that's cut and it's put into some type of a building. We talked about this last hour. And so it says, behold, this is God is doing the work, not mankind. I lay in Zion a stone, a lithos, a choice stone. The word for choice is ekleketos, which is pronounced eklektos in the Greek. Remember, this is originally written in the Hebrew, but we're getting the translation here in the Greek, which we're translating into the English. And you can see that this word sounds like election. And that's true. God knew about this in eternity past. God developed the plan for salvation in eternity past. So eklektos, God elected it. God did the work. God developed this plan of salvation that a human would die for the sins of humanity. Of course, it had to be a human without sin, without spot, without blemish, and that was Jesus. He never sinned. He was born without an old sin nature. He was tempted far beyond anything that we can ever imagine. He was tempted all the time. The three great temptations that are listed in the Bible, one of the Gospels has it in a chronological order. The other one has it in logical order. He was tempted far more than those three big temptations. We've studied these before, but they stand for the three general categories of temptations. But Christ was tempted all the time, all the time, all the time, and he never sinned. Sin, of course, comes in three categories. There's the overt sin, which is things that you actually physically do. You could list those for yourself, and we've all done overt sins. Then there's mental attitude sins, and these are sins that develop in the brain, and you succumb to them. And they spawn, of course, things such as sin of the tongue. Of course, they can also spawn overt sins. Sins of the tongue, gossip, slander, maligning. In fact, the tongue is a great source of sin. But the tongue is simply manifesting what the mental attitude sins have sprung up and that you've adopted for yourself. Now, it's not a sin to be tempted. The scripture records that Jesus was sorely tempted. In fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, if it's possible, I don't want to do this. Now, that was a temptation. But he said, of course, he didn't succumb to the temptation. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. What's God's will? Well, it's predicted here in Isaiah. I lay in Zion a choice, eklektos, stone, lithos, a precious cornerstone. The word for precious is in timos, and it's a cornerstone. A cornerstone, of course, holds up the entire building. Not just any old stone, but it's the cornerstone. Now, we know that also in the doctrine of the cornerstone in your book, we have different terminology. Christ is the foundation stone. He's also the cornerstone for the entire structure. But the cornerstone holds two walls together, and you have to get just the right stone to do that. So the two walls, of course, is, generally speaking, the two categories of dispensational theology. We are dispensationalists. It's our roadmap. Is the Old Testament, that's one stone, one wall, and in the New Testament, that's the other wall. Well, who holds it all up? Jesus Christ. And so you're saved in the Old Testament the same way you're saved in the New Testament. The moment that any human believes in Christ, they receive a human spirit. They receive God's righteousness. Now, in the church age, we receive 40 things. They didn't receive all the 40 things that we receive, but they received the essentials, and that, of course, is the righteousness of God. They received eternal life at that moment. They received the human spirit. So those are the essentials for salvation. We're royal family. They are family, so we get more things. Royalty gets more. RHIP, rank, has its privileges, and you are a royal priest, as we studied in the last hour, and you represent yourself before God. Not so in the Old Testament. You were represented by a priesthood. Now, you could also utilize direct, you know, prayers to God. That was acceptable, but a lot of the rituals were were required to be performed by the priest to teach people. And then it says, and he who believes in him, this is how you receive salvation, how you're so saved. Every human is a candidate for salvation because God laid this cornerstone. He did all the work. All you have to do is believe. So salvation is available to every human, but every human does not take advantage of the advantages. They don't take advantage of it. How do you take advantage of this thing? Well, you do it through the perception mechanism of faith. And that's not meritorious. There's no merit in you when you have faith in anything. Now, if it was a question of rational or empiricism, rationality or empiricism, these are two techniques where you figure things out, where you're using your brain. Empiricism is a way of investigating what's around you. You perform experiments, you think about it, you draw conclusions and things of that nature. But faith is a method of perception where there is no merit in the subject, which is you and me. All the merit's in the object, which is God and his plan. So it's a system of faith, and that's what the next word we have, he who believes. And he who believes, this is any individual member of the human race. The word for believe is pisteo, which is, of course, the verb from pistis, which is the noun. And that just means faith. Now, the doctrine of faith in your book, there's several types of faith, or the word, the way that the word pistis is used in the Bible. There's pistos, of course, as we've studied in the past, and that means to be faithful, faithful to the word. There's a faith rest technique that's used for the term faith. There's also the word faith used in the sense that it's the body of information that is believed, but here it's the use of the word for salvation faith. You hear the gospel that Christ died for your sins or will die for your sins, if you're in the Old Testament, you believe it. Genesis 15:6 sets the pattern for the Old Testament. Abraham believed, and that's the Hebrew word amen, which is the exact equivalent of the Greek word pisteo, to believe. Abraham believed in the Lord, in the singular. So which member of the Godhead is he believing in? Well, this is the second person, which is Jesus Christ. He believed in the coming Messiah. And it says it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's how he saved. Again, there was no Moses. There was no Old Testament theology to keep in terms of the rituals. Moses wouldn't be born for another 500 years. But salvation was the same way. It's always been the same way. It's grace-oriented, 100%, and God does it. I lay this stone. He who believes in him, and him, who is him? Remember, this is written in Isaiah 700 years. Who is the him here? The him is the Messiah. The word Messiah, of course, is the Hebrew word for the Greek word Christos, which is the English word for Christ. So the word Messiah in the Hebrew is translated as Christos in the Greek. It is transliterated as Christ in the English. A transliteration is where the two words are very similar. A translation is where the words are not similar at all. You have to translate it. But it's all the same. He is the God-man. That's what we have in him. The God of Israel was actually Jesus Christ, which we've studied that in the past before. So he who believes in him will not be disappointed. You will not be disappointed if you believe in Jesus Christ. And that's kata. Kata is means according to a normal standard. K-A-T-A is a compound word here. Kata ish kuno. And this means you will not blush. You will not be confounded. You will not be disgraced. There's no downside. And if you believe in Christ, you're saved. And you would be greatly disappointed if you weren't saved, of course. But you will not be disappointed. You will be saved. Now, the grace of God, of course, is many, many people are saved maybe at the age of 12 or 10. They heard the gospel somewhere, and God the Holy Spirit knew that they would be positive at some point in their life. And when they're positive, they get the gospel. They believe the gospel. But then they go off into Never Never Land. They're not interested in Bible doctrine whatsoever. In fact, it offends them. So they're saved, and they don't even know they're saved because they don't know any Bible doctrine. They don't know eternal security. They don't know anything. But they did believe. At that moment, God the Holy Spirit grabbed them by the nape of the neck like a mother cat and put them into this eternal relationship. And when they die, they will go to heaven and obviously be greatly gratified. And And that's a tragedy. What a tragedy. You're saved and you don't even know anything about it. It's like royalty. You're royal family and you live in a pig pen your entire life. Royalty, of course, has to be instructed on how to conduct yourself. And there goes the grandfather clock. We are doing this from home, but it's a nice sounding grandfather clock. Not too distracting, I hope. If I got up and stopped it, it would take longer for me to get back to this video than it would to stop it. So we'll just let it chime for a second. Give us a chance to reorient our concentration. And you can actually tell what time it is. I believe it's about 10 o'clock. No, I guess it's 11 o'clock. I heard 11 gongs. Okay, so back to the topic. And I apologize for the distraction, but it's good training, as we say in the military. You need to move forward, and we're going to be distracted from time to time. For goodness sake, I mean, we're distracted every day in the devil's world. We have to reorient ourselves and have that flot line, as Colonel Thieve used to use that term, a flot line of Bible doctrine. What's a flot? Well, it's a military acronym. Flot stands for forward line of troops, flot line. So when a military force is moving forward, you have an advanced line of troops in front of the main body. And their job, of course, is to keep the main body safe from any surprise attacks. In the past, of course, you would use cavalry. We used to have cavalry. And they'd be on the flanks, and they would report. They could act as a screening force, but they would basically be the first force that would encounter the enemy and send back word. So your flat line of Bible doctrine, because you don't know when you're going to get blindsided by temptations. Somebody calls up with a juicy piece of gossip, boom, there you go. Your forward line of troops should be able to respond with the problem-solving devices. And the first one is, of course, you recall that A, it's none of your business, and B, if you're all upset because the gossip's about you, well, as the Bible says in Ecclesiastics, don't get up on your high horse, which is an idiom from the Middle Ages. Don't get all excited because you yourself have done the same thing in the past. So don't get self-righteous and indignant and all these other things. You're dealing with human beings, and human beings suck. Oh, we use a bad word. Well, there you go. Human beings are human beings, and that's me, that's you, that's all of us. We have an old sin nature, but that's why we have the rebound technique, because when we do sin, we simply name the sin, we're put back in fellowship, and we move forward. Do not let anything stop you from moving forward. But that flat line of Bible doctrine should always be out front, and of course, rebound should be right up on the flat line. So back to our study here. You will not be disappointed. You will be pleasantly surprised if you're a loser believer. Loser doesn't mean you lose your salvation. You're just a loser. You populate all these goody-goody churches, and you do all these wonderful things. You can sing the songs, and, oh, wow, I love Jesus, clap, 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 and I have the love, 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 love down in my heart, and, I'm being my better self. I've heard these things, these various churches. We want to make you your best self. And basically, they're trying to improve your morality. And morality is not the Christian way of life. Think about it. Unbelievers can be very moral, very altruistic. You can say, well, that unbeliever is so honest, I've never met such an honest person. That might be very true. But it doesn't save you. Morality is important for the maintenance of stability in the human race, but it will not pay the rent. God's not impressed with your morality. He's only impressed with his own perfect morality, as it were. And you can't match that. That's what the Mosaic Law points to. You cannot live up to the standards of God. So yes, be a good citizen. Do all those things. The Bible encourages, it commands us, as a matter of fact, to be good citizens as Christians. But don't fool yourself. Being a good citizen doesn't put you in fellowship. Only rebound does that. Being a good citizen does not advance you to maturity. Only Bible doctrine does that. So yes, you can walk and chew gum at the same time. You can be moral and you can study the Word of God and get to maturity. But morality is not the Christian way of life because the unbeliever can do that. And what the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. Our life is a supernatural way of life. They can't rebound. They can't be filled with the Holy Spirit. And they cannot understand Bible doctrine, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It is foolishness to them. Now, there are three categories of truth, of course. Category number one is the laws of the divine institutions. That's for believers and unbelievers. They can understand those things. But they can't go to the other two categories. The other second category is for unbelievers only. Unbelievers only is the second category of divine truth that God has given the human race. And that is the gospel. That's what we have right here, the gospel. We believe in the gospel. We did it in the past. We're already in. And of course, our job as Christians is to encourage others to hear and to respond to the gospel. How do we do that? Well, we give them the gospel. And we studied the doctrine of witnessing, as in your book. The Bible equates it in many cases to the issue of fishing. Now, I'm not a big fisher person. If I had my way, I would throw dynamite in a lake or something, or shoot them with a gun, because it takes a lot of patience to be a good fisherman. You've got to sit out there, you got to know the right bait. I'm told that you have sunny days for some fish and cloudy days for other fish, and fish actually sleep. Who knew that? And you got to sneak up on them, and you got to do this and do that. But it requires wisdom. The same with giving the gospel. You can tell if someone is going to shut you down in a second. Well, just don't give it to them. You look for the open door. And so there's ways to witness, there's ways not to witness. But bottom line is, God doesn't need your help. It's like you're in a jet airplane trying to get out and push. The fact that you failed to give the gospel to someone that was ripe for hearing, well, God knew you'd fail because you were ashamed of the gospel or you had some other issue. Somebody else will give it to them. They will get it some other way. You can't stop the plan of God. You cannot stop an unbeliever that's on positive signals from being saved by your failures. It's simply a privilege to be able to do these things. So back to our passage, it says, and he who believes in him, that's how you're saved. Notice it doesn't say, and he who is a good little boy and girl, and he who stops sinning, and he who straightens up his life, and he who does this or gives money to the church. It's just belief. You believe in the gospel. Will not be disappointed. Then verse 7 says, and this precious value, the word precious value, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, it's two English words, but it's only one Greek word, very short Greek word. The vocabulary form is T-I-M-E, time. But this is a great translation. Precious value, time. Did you know you are time in the sight of God? Because you're his child, and he cares for you, and will do everything compatible with your free will to get you to maturity. And God knew about all our failures a long, long, long time ago, all of our screw-ups. And yet, if we're on positive signals, we can make it to maturity because he made provisions through the rebound technique and through other mechanics, election and predestination, to get us to point Z. Remember, point X is when we're born as an unbeliever. Point Y is when we believe in the gospel. And then point Y to Z is our life on this planet in a mortal body, a biological body, wonderfully made, until we die physical death, either the rapture or physical death. From point Y to point Z is a critical time. That's where we are right now. Hopefully, you are a believer that's listening to this. If you're not, well, that's real easy to cure. You simply, in the privacy of your own brain, you can say it out loud, you can say it to yourself. You simply say, Father, I'm believing, or I do believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, period, boom, you're saved. Oh, but I didn't feel saved. I'm sure you didn't. There's no feeling associated with this. Now, you're going to get some feelings when you study Bible doctrine. You start realizing the amazing grace of God, and you can appreciate what God has done for you. But if you're an emotional person, and you had some bad times in your life, and somebody said this or that, the other, you might have some emotion attached with it. I don't recall when I was saved. It was a very early age. Probably my mother gave me the gospel, but I didn't do cartwheels, didn't feel a thing. I did know as I started to grow up as a teenager that I wanted to know. I wanted to know what the deal was, because I had been exposed to various different churches and things, and I recall my sister had the same experience. We went to a couple of churches together. She was saved at a very early age as well. We knew that it was a lot of BS. This can't be God. Really? I got to do this. I got to be good. I got to stop doing this and roll my eyes heavenward and act like I'm Holy Joe or Holy Jane and taboos and all this stuff. It didn't make any damn sense. And so God, of course, revealed to us a pastor teacher, and we took advantage of that and learned Bible doctrine. And he does the same in every case for every believer that wants to know the Word of God. He will provide a pastor teacher to teach you so you can reach maturity. Otherwise, God's not fair. That's blasphemy. Every believer has equal opportunity to be saved. but to reach maturity, rather, and every human has equal opportunity to be saved. That's the doctrine of heathenism, also in your book. And so we are a precious value. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. The precious value here, of course, is Jesus Christ. God has a maximum personal love, always has, for the Son of God, just as he has for God the Holy Spirit. There never was a time when all three members of the Trinity did not exist. They're outside of time. God created time, and they have a personality. The personality of God is revealed, or the Godhead is revealed in the Bible. All of them have the exact same attributes, or we call it personality. I have that backwards. They have three different personalities, but the same attributes. And this is just language of a human accommodation, so we understand. There are three beings in the Trinity with the exact same attributes with different personalities. But the attributes are exactly the same. This shouldn't be a hard concept. Sometimes it's a hard concept for people to understand. We could say, for example, if you're a member of a particular fraternal organization, we share certain attributes. We all believe in X, Y, and Z. If we're members of the Sons of the American Revolution, as I am, what do we share in common? Well, we had an ancestor that picked up his gun and fought the British. So we have certain attributes, which is loyalty, fraternity to the country, and those founding values. But we're different people in the room. We all have our own personalities. So the precious value, of course, is God the Father holds God the Son and Jesus Christ in precious value, in extreme precious value. And we, of course, have the same precious value because we're in union with Christ. We know the passage in the Bible, it says, precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his elected ones. And that's us. So this precious value then, verse 7, is for you who believe, pisteo, but for those who disbelieve, apisteo. If you put an A in front of the Greek word, it's a negative. They do not believe. That is the basis for the indictment against the unbeliever. It's not their sins. That would be double jeopardy. Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world. And the unbeliever will be judged. And that judgment will be at the great white throne judgment. Revelation chapter 20, and the basis for the indictment is not their sin. It's the fact that they don't have God's righteousness. And how are you going to dwell with God, who is perfect righteousness, if you do not have his righteousness? You cannot. Your only alternative, of course, is to present your own righteousness as an equivalent. And that's not going to happen, because if you had the righteousness of every human that ever lived credited to your bank account, it's still minus righteousness. It's not the same as God's perfect righteousness, which we call plus R, plus righteousness. Minus R plus R equals minus R. God cannot allow you to have eternal fellowship with him unless you share his righteousness. And you can't get that by good deeds, by morality, by making yourself this, that, or the other thing, wearing a diaper and contemplating the universe and all these things. Satan's greatest tool against the world, because he's the ruler of the world, is religion. Now, Christianity is not a religion, so we don't classify it in that way where we define it. Technically, it's not a religion. It's a relationship. A religion is where you work all your life to please God. And if you're good enough, you get in. If not, you don't. That's a lie. And this has been a lie from the very beginning, because Satan is the father of lies. Yet the vast majority of the world is locked into the iceberg of religion. But for those who disbelieve, here's the alternative. It's a precious cornerstone. For those who believe, we will not be disappointed. For those who do not believe, we turn to Psalm 118, and that would be verse 22. The stone, same thing, lithos, which the builders rejected. Now, who are the builders? Well, the builders, the word is oikidomeo, which means to build something, you're a builder. Rejected, the word for rejected, of course, is the word apodokibazo. I don't know why I make so many faces, I guess. When you pronounce the Greek words, it's apodokibazo. And they reject it. They don't want it. The builders, of course, two categories. The builders, in this case, refers to the religious leaders. They're the builders. They're the ones that are supposed to be telling you how to be saved. And yet, of course, as we studied in previous hours, the parable of the two sons, where Jesus Christ said there's two sons. Remember that parable? I remember Bible doctrine's repetition. He had two sons. First son, he said, go out and work in the vineyards. And the son said, no. Probably used an expletive too. Just ran. Very disrespectful. Second son, oh, yes, sir. He said, same thing. Go work in the vineyards. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Oh, yes, sir. Never went. Never went. And of course, Jesus, of course, went on when he was speaking to the Pharisees. Who did the Father's will? The Pharisees said, well, the first son did. He said, you boys are hypocrites. The prostitutes and tax collectors are going to heaven, because the prostitutes and tax collectors were the first son that said no. In other words, their lifestyle, they don't care about morality or Bible doctrine, nothing. My lifestyle, I'm going to do what I want to do. And this is what I want to do. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry, do whatever the heck I want to do. I don't care about God. That's the first son. No, don't want it. The second son, of course, are the religious leaders. Oh, we love God. We have these people today. They dress up. They do this. They have all the trappings of religion. And they talk a good talk. Talk a good talk. And the Pharisees of their days were these people. There were some exceptions. Some of the Pharisees did believe. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, that were recorded in the Bible. In the book of Acts, we're told that a large number of Pharisees did believe in the Lord Jesus Christ later on. They were still the minority, but the general principle is the vast majority of the religious leaders rejected the gospel. They reject this stone. They don't want it. God laid the stone. We don't want that stone. We're going to lay our own stone. Our stone is what pleases us. We'll get to that in a moment. So these individuals, of course, are hypocrites, as Jesus said. The first son, which was the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they changed their mind. They said, well, we're going to do. We're going to believe in the gospel. We will believe. Whereas the second son never did. Never did go to the fields. And they weren't even ashamed about it when they saw that the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe and went to the fields. They didn't. They don't care. So the builders are the religious leaders. And of course, it's every human that rejects the gospel. You're a builder. What are you building? Well, you're building your own home to destruction. You're destroying yourself. You do it straight from your own volition. This is not God's will for every member of the human race. His will is that you're all saved. Look up the Doctrine of Divine Decrees in your book, or the Plan of God in your book, or Divine Guidance in your book. I don't think we have a Doctrine of Divine Decrees. Look up the Plan of God or Divine Guidance. God's will is that every human should be saved, but every human is not saved. Why? Well, they're a builder. And a builder, of course, you make your own decisions. How are you going to build something? You're going to put a nail here, a screw there. You're going to hang a picture. You find the drywall. I always try to find the stud in the drywall. And then, do an exploratory nail in the drywall until I find the stud. Pull a nail out. Put some putty on all the little holes that I made finding the stud. And then put a big nail in the hole and hang the picture. That picture's not going anywhere. I built something. Where somebody else might say, well, I'm just going to take a nail and put it in the drywall and you're not going to hit the stud. Put a big heavy picture on that nail. It might last a little while, but there's going to come a time when it comes tumbling down. So we make our own decisions. And that's what we do here. So they reject it. They don't want it. And then the rest of the scripture says, this became the very cornerstone. The word stone is the ellipsis. It just says the very corner. The very corner is the word gonia. This is the very corner. They rejected the gospel, and yet this is God's very corner of how you are saved. And this is not hard. This is the very cornerstone. Why? Well, this requires advanced Bible doctrine. The baby believer, they don't get this stuff, and I get that. But, we're not babies anymore. Most of the people listening to this ministry, you've been around for a while. And you understand the answer to that question. Who would say no? All I have to do to be saved is believe that Christ died for my sins. That's it. Who would say no? Mark chapter 6, verse 6, I believe. When Jesus Christ was going from village to village giving the gospel, it says in the scripture that he was amazed at their unbelief. This is in his humanity. God's not amazed about anything. He's true deity, true humanity. But in the humanity of Jesus Christ, he was amazed. because of the disbelief. They would not believe. And I'm sure you had that, what you learned Bible doctrine, that strikes you as well. Who would say no? Who would say no to someone that says you can go to heaven forever and live with your Creator? All you got to do is say, I believe that Christ died for my sins. One speck of faith, more than none at all, and you're in. Who would say no to that? Are you really that stupid? As we said many times, we can cure ignorance, because we're all ignorant at one time. We're babies. We don't know any Bible doctrine. But we can't cure stupid. Stupid is stubbornness. It's the human volition. You are the builder. If you're an unbeliever that rejects the gospel, you're a foolish believer. You've built something without a cornerstone. And you put something without a cornerstone up, it's coming down in a very spectacular fall. And it says, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The word offense here means, it's the word skandalon. Let me see if I can get the spelling for you here. It's skandalon, S-K-A-N-D-A-L-O-N, scandalous. They're scandalized. It's also, it's a movable stick or a trigger or a snare, and they're snared. It's a rock of snaring. The rock of the gospel will stumble. They will stumble over it. It'll be a snare for them that they're caught in because they reject it. Instead of the rock being a source of salvation, it's going to crush them. It's going to stumble. They're going to stumble over it and fall right on their face. If you stumble over a rock, if you don't catch your balance, right down you go, break your nose, whatever it is. And that's the unbeliever. They fall down, and they break themselves into 1,000 million pieces, and that's it. So this is not a hard thing in terms of understanding it. But before we close, we've got to go to, as I promised, we're going to get some advanced doctrine here about why. We already noted in Mark chapter 6 that Jesus was amazed at their unbelief, because the same thing. Who would say no? Who and why? We know the who. The who is the vast majority of the human race, because this scripture just tells us that if you believe in him, you won't be disappointed. But the vast majority of the human race will reject it. They will reject the gospel. Always have. And of course, the vast majority of believers reject Bible doctrine. Always have. They don't want to sit down and listen to a pastor that's going line by line through the scripture and explaining what it is. They want to be entertained. They want to be in the playpen of Christianity, getting that big rattle and rattling it and drooling all over themselves. And they're out there with other good Christians, whatever that means. And they're all dressed up and they have a phony facade. And of course, there are two extremes of churches that attract different people. One is the strum the damn banjo or guitar and turn out the music as loud as you can, and hooting and a hollering and screaming and yelling, and all emotional and have their hands waved up. Some of them go off way off in the deep end to speaking in tongues, which is blasphemy. No one's spoken tongues since the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. You are insane if you think you're speaking in tongues. And if it's a real case of someone speaking in tongues, they're demon-possessed. It's a whole bunch of nonsense to make you feel good and emotional and all that other nonsense. And then the other category of the somber Christians, you know, they have the dark churches and the robes and the Batman capes and the burning the incense and maybe even speaking in Latin or something nobody understands. A lot of rituals, read some things, and that's about it. You know, life is not a feather bed, brother. So whatever floats your boat. If your old sin nature is toward the ascetic side, you might go to these churches. If your old sin nature is towards the hooting and the hollering side and the partying side, you'll go to the other churches. But both of them lead you to the same place. It's a dead end. Dead end. Many people that go to these churches aren't even believers. Many of the people that lead the churches, the teachers, the pastors, the bishops, they're not believers either. I've talked to many of them, and I quiz them very carefully, and I've discovered a lot of them are not even born-again believers. There was never a time that they can recall that they believe that you're saved by faith alone and Christ alone. Now, maybe they did it at 8 years old, don't remember. But they're sure not putting out Bible doctrine. That we know. So we're going to go to John chapter 3. And if you have your electronic Bible, you can whiz over there. And if you have your old-fashioned Bible, there we go. John chapter 3. And we're going to start in we're going to start with verse 19. Everybody knows John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and that's the technical use of the word agape, impersonal love. There's nothing attractive about the world that God loves. All the integrity is in the subject. There's nothing in the attractive category of the object. We were at one time at point X before we were saved, we're part of this world. God had an impersonal love for us, a maximum impersonal love that he gave his uniquely born son. And this is God doing something to save us. God did it. Remember, I lay a stone. Well, God gave this. What's that stone? His uniquely born son in verse 16. That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Same concept in the old that we just studied. It's belief, pisteo. If you believe, non-meritorious system of faith, one speck of faith. If you can gin up enough faith about the size of an atom or an electron going around an atom, that's all you need. God, the Holy Spirit, will take that beep of faith and he grabs it and makes it efficacious for salvation, and you are saved, ladies and gentlemen. And that's it. You will not realize this fact until you start learning more Bible doctrine. And then you come to that point with a problem-solving device of Elpis, one, hope one, absolute confidence that you're in. When you reach that point, that's a wonderful problem-solving device, because guess what? We're not looking over our shoulder every day. Am I good enough? Did I do enough? Because you're still in that old thinking that you've got to do something to be saved. You don't do anything. You just believe in what Christ did, and you're in. So it says, verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. That's not why God came. Christ didn't come the first coming to judge the world. He will in the second coming. First coming, he didn't come to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. The word saved here is our old friend. Sozo, S-O-Z-O, which of course this word also is used in different ways. In this context, it's delivering you, because sozo means to deliver from point A to point B. You're delivering, God is finding a way to deliver you from point X, the unbeliever, to point Y, the believer. And that's what it means here. Through, which is dia, by means of. I don't like that. Why do they translate dia with through? It should be translated by means of him. Who's him? Jesus Christ, his work. And then it says, he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God knew in eternity past who would believe and who wouldn't believe. He's God. Nevertheless, to show that God is absolutely fair, which, you know, is part of his character, can't be unfair, Christ died on the cross for the sins of every human, those that would not believe in him and those that would believe in him. So they can't stand at the great white throne judgment and say, well, you didn't die for my sins. I never had a chance. Yeah, you did have a chance. You had a bona fide, real chance to believe in the Lord, and you rejected it. Now, as an addendum, and we know this already, children that die before the age of accountability are saved. Morons that never reach the age of accountability are saved. That's the grace of God. And then we have our final verse for today, which says, this is the judgment. This is the bottom line. The word for judgment here is the word krisis, and it's justice. It's a trial, a contest, but it also, I like to translate this word, it's a better translation in the context, is this is the bottom line. This is the evaluation, that the light, phos, has come into the world. Who is the light? Jesus Christ is the light. Light stands for purity. Absolute purity. Darkness stands for evil. There is no evil in the light. There is no evil in God. Absolute purity. God the Father sent Jesus Christ to the earth. There's no alternative motives. He came to die for you and me to provide salvation. He came into the world because that's God's plan. And men, the word men here is anthropos. Anthropos, which means men and women, ladies. This is the vast majority of mankind. They loved the darkness. The word for love here is agapao, but it's not the technical use of the word, as we have the technical use of the word in verse 16. God so loved the world. Here is just the word love, and that means they love, so they have an attraction towards an object. And what do they love? The darkness. So this is the non-technical use of the word agape. They love the darkness, skotos. And the darkness, of course, is not necessarily going out and drinking and, you know, fornicating and all the things that people think of in the Baptist community as sin. It's those sins that are far more evil and far more subtle. And they're all wrapped up in self, in arrogance. That is called the darkness. Anything that's outside the light is the darkness. Anything outside of Bible doctrine is the darkness. And mankind, anthropos, they love the darkness. This is the why people reject the gospel, rather than the light. This is their attitude. They love the darkness rather than the light. They love the darkness rather than the light. We're going to get some more explanation on what this means in just a second. And it says, why? For their deeds were evil. And the deeds, of course, I heard something buzzing. I apologize. The deeds were evil. And therefore, what are the deeds? Well, let's see if we got the deeds. The word deeds, of course, is the word ergon, works. And this stands for good works. This doesn't stand for necessarily bad works. It stands for all their deeds. But most humans, of course, the vast majority of humankind, they don't, you know, concentrate on their evil deeds. They think they're pretty good people, by and large. And this is their works. This is their righteousness. They hate the light because they're concentrated. The light is the work of God. God laid the stone. They don't want the work of God. They want their own deeds, and they're more impressed with their own works than God's works. I mean, this is the why. This is why they're doing it. For their deeds were evil. The word evil, of course, is porneros. We have the doctrine of good and evil in your book. Refresh that in your mind from time to time. Evil is a coin. There's two sides to the coin. One is sin, which everybody's got that. But the other side is the insidious side that very few people understand. And the other side is human good, ergon. Because human good in God's eyes is evil. Evil. And yet that's all we hear. We're inundated with this stuff. Satan is a genius. He likes this side of the coin the best. And this is the coin that has you hustling to please God. We're going to make the world a better world. We're going to improve society, the community, and all these other bogus terms that people piously parrot every time they get a chance to get out in public discourse and rhetoric. They don't give a rat's behind about the community. And even if they do, they're deluding themselves. Satan is the ruler of the community. Satan is the ruler of the world. So you're going to whitewash the devil's world. You're fighting for Satan. That's not what you're supposed to do. You cannot make a better world. It's a lie. Satan is the ruler of the world. Now, you can improve GDP. You can do this and do that and the other thing. But you still have old sin natures in the concept. And sooner or later, it will pop out and burn it all down. That's just the way it is. We're not called on to make the world a better place. We're not called on to pray for world peace. We're called on to learn the Word of God and to rightly divide the Word of truth. To rightly divide it. In other words, there's sometimes when you fight, there's sometimes when you don't fight. There's a time to build up, there's a time to tear down. There's a time to cry, there's a time to laugh. There's timing. Timing is everything, which is another doctrine in your book. But we're called on primarily to learn the Word of God. And then if you want to do something afterwards, well, God will allow you to, you know, get on the merry-go-round and do things. But God's not impressed with any human effort. He's impressed with his own perfection. So when he sees Bible doctrine in your soul, he'll give you opportunities to exercise your spiritual gift and participate and utilize those tools. But you've got to have the tools first. But see, they don't want the tools. Porneros. They're impressed with their deeds. Their deeds. Not God's deeds. For everyone who does evil hates the light. They actually, now we're going a step further. They're not just ambivalent towards the light. They hate the light. And the word hate here is miseo, M-I-S-E-O. They hate it. And you see this. If you are a grace person, well, you're going to be standing alone most of your life. Let's be honest. The word hates grace. And when you stand up for truth, you will stand alone. So if you're in a gigantic church with thousands and thousands of people, it's probably your first signal that you're not in the right church. Now, there are some exceptions, of course. There's times in human history where there's a lot of positive volition located in one geographic area, but that's an exception to the rule, and they don't last long. And so the truth is in the minority. How do we know that? Well, the word just told us that. It says, anthropos, the general attitude of mankind is they reject this stone. So the stone we studied in 1 Peter this morning is a stone that is vastly rejected by the vast majority of humans. They don't want it. Why? Because their deeds are evil, and they actually hate the light, and they do not come to the light, as we read further on, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Well, if you understand grace, then it'll expose your deeds as nonsense. And they don't want to be told that. They don't want the truth. They don't want to be told that they are no good and your deeds are no good. They want to be stroked. They want to be told, oh, what a wonderful person you are. You're just doing such great things and blah, 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 blah. We all like to get stroked. And like a cat, you know, you kind of get stroked and you put your back up, you want to get more strokes. But the grace of God basically says, dude, there's nothing you can do for salvation. And when you're impressed with yourself, you're putting yourself out there and not God. What we're impressed with, of course, those that are positive to Bible doctrine, is the grace of God. We participate in this plan. We're going along for the ride. We're not the ones that's doing the, you know, we're not the one that operates this rodeo. God operates everything. And if we had the privilege to be in part of that process, and we are, then that's a wonderful thing. And God, of course, wants to use us, but God uses prepared people. He doesn't use losers except as punching bags. A lot of loser believers are kept alive so they can be testing tools for the mature believers. A loser believer will test you. It might be a member of your family. Well, you're studying Bible doctrine too much, and they might slander you, do this, that, the other thing. And they're a loved one. You get very upset, and you want to sin. You want to fight back. You want to do this. You want to do, well, they can get to you as someone that's not a member of your family couldn't get to you. So they are used as testing tools. But they're not used in the sense that they're glorifying God. You are, because you use your problem-solving device, you pass the test, and you advance to the next level of growing to spiritual maturity. And that's what it's all about, is growth. But the vast majority of mankind, as we got here, is they hate it. Verse 21, but he who practices the truth, which is the positive believer, those few believers that are positive Bible doctrine, you practice aletheo, aletheo, and that word is spelled A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. You practice the truth. What is the truth? Bible doctrine. Well, you can't know Bible doctrine until you know Bible doctrine. Once you know Bible doctrine, you can practice it because God will give you opportunities. He'll test you, and you will practice these things. And what is your attitude? You come, it says, comes to the light. You love Bible doctrine. You want Bible doctrine. You come to the light so that his deeds, these are the deeds wrought in God. Your deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. The word wrought, of course, is ergazomai, which means to perform, to do. You're doing what God wants you to do. Your deeds are wrought in God. This is what God wants you to do. God wants you to learn Bible doctrine, apply Bible doctrine, and if you're positive towards Bible doctrine, you will come to the light. If you're positive towards the word, you will be saved. And that's what Peter is telling us. So this stone, to recap, I have laid it in Zion. God did it. You will not be disappointed if you believe. How are you saved? By belief. Pisteo. If you do not believe, the stone will be the basis for your indictment. You rejected God's work and you substituted your own works. And it's all about what you want. All about what you want. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19 and following. You do not like the light. You do not like the stone because it offends you, because it excludes you. And people somehow in their souls don't want to be excluded. And that's why Jesus in Mark chapter 6, why? Why? That's a hard one to figure out, why you would do this to yourself. But we know why they do it, because they hate the light. They're impressed with their own deeds. They're not impressed with God's deeds. And that's just the bottom line. And that is stupid. With their head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.